History is replete with examples of the influence of great ideas. Every great movement has had its philosophy to grip the mind, fire the zeal, and capture the devotion of its believers. With Hitler, it was Mein Kampf. With Marx, it was Das Kapital. Mao Zedong had his thoughts. The English gave us the Magna Carta. Thomas Jefferson and the founders of this country gave us the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. All contained what the writers thought were great ideas, and all had great influence over people, some in a good way, often in a bad way. History, the real history, is the history of ideas and how they have affected all of mankind. The great conquerors, those of far-reaching effect, have been men of ideas. A.N. Whitehead, long since dead, wrote this: "The great conquerors from Alexander to Caesar and from Caesar to Napoleon influenced profoundly the lives of subsequent generations. But the total effect of this influence shrinks into insignificance if compared to the entire transformation of human habits and human mentality produced by the long line of men of thoughts. From Thales to the present day, men individually powerless, but ultimately the rulers of the world." Lord Palmerston in the House of Commons said July 21st, 1849, "Opinions are stronger than armies. Opinions, if they are founded in truth and justice, will in the end prevail against the bayonets of infantry, the fire of artillery, and the charges of cavalry." We're in a war. It's a war of ideas. And it's a war that we gladly wage, for we have been the beneficent recipients of the truth of the gospel. Again, it is a war that God will win through the proclamation of the truth of the Bible. We are in a war to conquer the world for Christ. We do not wage war with guns or bombs or other military power. It is the power of the Word of God when it hits the mind of man. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." What a magnificent thought. Our war is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought we think and every thought that others over whom we have influence think. Parents, you are to raise your children in the knowledge and the nurture of the Lord. That means you train their minds to know the Lord, to put into their minds the idea of God and authority and providence and redemption through Jesus Christ, of sin, of obedience. On and on we could go. Again, it is a war of liberation. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That is inscribed on some of our governmental buildings that were built years ago. Our nation was founded by men, many of whom held the concept that to know the truth shall make you free. And God is the author of truth. In summary of this introduction, the great doctrines of creation, revelation, redemption, and judgment all imply our ability to think great ideas. Great things that approach our minds, and we give ourselves to them in a way that changes our lives. In other words, the Bible comes to us and wants us to think a certain way and then to act upon what we are led to think. I want to talk to you tonight about why use our minds. You wouldn't have to study very far to find religions that emphasize the power of emotion, feelings. And it is powerful. And I think that sometimes we have denigrated the power and the place of emotion among us. I'll accept that criticism as fair. But when you read the Bible, it is not the emotion that is the primary mover. It is the intellect. It is the mind that produces the emotion. It then produces the change, the repentance that we need in order to be better. And so I want to talk to you tonight, why use our minds. I'm going to watch the clock carefully. The last time I preached this lesson somewhere, I think it went 3 or 4 hours. I just can't recall. I think one or two people died during that service, and they had to come and just come. One fellow stood up and began to walk out, and I said, "Sir, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to shave." I said, "Well, why didn't you shave before you came over here?" He said, "I did." You decide what the truth is, okay. All right, why use our minds? First of all, we were created to think. And any person and church that does not honor the function of the mind to think and understand is not honoring creation and the Creator who made us with the ability to think. In Genesis 1:27, it is stated that He created us in His image. And part of that image is that God is a thinking being. Of no other creature was this said. It distinguishes man from all other things. Other creations, other creatures have some mental ability or brains. They have a central nervous system, and to some degree or another, some more than others, they have brains. But only man is what the Bible calls understanding. It's not only the ability to process information, it's the ability to hold that information in your mind and draw conclusions, to draw inferences. Often people are disappointed that the Bible just doesn't say do this, 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 and this. There's a lot of thinking that God wants us to do when we read the Scriptures, to understand His mind as He communicates with us. In Genesis 2 and 3, if you read the scriptural portrayal, God communicates with man in a way unlike with any of the animals. He expects man to cooperate with Him in tilling and cultivating the garden. He says, "This is your job. You need to till and cultivate the garden." He didn't tell dogs to do that. Or cats, as smart as we think they are. And I've got the smartest cat in the world. But I don't expect that cat to be reading the Bible and understanding it. And then he expects him to understand what he can morally do and not do. Again, not so with animals. God brings all the animals before man for the naming of each. And it wasn't just naming. Adam was looking for a mate, for someone that corresponded to him. He didn't find any. Didn't find any of the animals. So, and he gives man, therefore, the dominion over the creation. But because of that, in Scripture, it says that man should act differently from animals. And when we do not, we are to be shamed and convicted that we have not lived up to our finest potential. Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. God does not put on us a bit and a bridle and force us to go where we don't want to go. He appeals to our understanding and asks us to obey. Psalm 73, verse 22. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before thee, the psalmist writes. Asaph wrote that. And then when man does not act as he should and acts like the animals, it's a disgrace. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. In other words, the ant's got better sense than you are if you're a lazy person. In Isaiah 1, verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey knows its master, but Israel does not. No, my people do not understand. What's the implication? They should. They ought to. But they don't. In Jeremiah 8, verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. That was said to their shame. So, when we don't act even as good as animals, we are to be shamed because we have a mind that sets ourselves apart and we have the ability to understand and to obey. But someone has said, well, I know that's true. We were created with the ability to think and understand, and God holds us accountable to use it in order to be moral and to obey Him. But, you know, sin has affected man's mind, and it's beyond recovery. This is a part of, to some degree, the Calvinist doctrine. Well, there's some truth in that. Sin has affected and does affect our powers to understand and to make right decisions. But the Bible also says it is not beyond recovery if we are willing. Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 of the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding. That is true. Sin does that to us. In Romans 1, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That is true. Sin darkens our minds and renders us incapable, if we allow it long enough, incapable of arriving at right decisions and understanding in regard to God. But if we're willing, it's not beyond recovery. Isaiah 1, verse 18. To a darkened by sin nation of Israel, God pleads through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's reason together. In Matthew 16, 1 through 4, it says, Jews ask for a sign. And he says ultimately toward Matthew 12, verse 39, a sign will be given. And ultimately, of course, that was the resurrection for people to understand. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, he says, no longer walk by the powers of this age in the darkened mind. Allow your minds to be changed by the power of truth and of God. And I would suggest to you that even secular society recognizes that even though we often are darkened by sin, and advertisers know how to appeal to that dark side that we have, it also assumes that man's basic rationality, even though hampered by sin, can make good decisions, hopefully in favor of their products that they are advertising to us. Advertisers often appeal to the baser appetites such as greed or various lusts of the flesh, but also to the intellect to distinguish between products. They tell us this is a better product than this, and here are the reasons. We have that power. Crime, the investigation of crime. What do we look for? We look for a motive, for a reason. It's unreasonable for people to kill or to commit crimes with no motive. Now, sometimes it happens, apparently no apparent motive. But that baffles us. Because people, we say, do things for reasons. And then the very term rationalizing indicates that man has been constituted such a rational being that if he has no reason for his behavior, he has to invent some reason in order to be a human being. It's called rationalization. If there is no reason, we make one. So why use our minds? Because that's the way God made you. God gave us the ability to reason and to understand. Isn't it a marvel that we can read the mind of God and understand a lot of it? Note, I didn't say all of it. But we can understand and live our lives in such a way, as the song said that we just sang, and we can have the mind of Christ. We could think like Christ did. We could think like God did or does. But then why use our minds? Because God revealed His thoughts for our thinking and understanding. He did this for us, knowing that we have a mind they can understand. When we look at nature, we have to say that this is God's word visualized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by what? He spoke it into existence. And we can see the visualization of God by what He created. Paul argues in Romans, the first chapter, that this is sufficient evidence to leave every person without excuse who does not believe in God. They're without excuse. They can at least deduce and understand and come to the conclusion that there is a God. So God's word is visualized in nature. You remember the Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hand. We can visualize it. I mean, just go out and look at the stars. It'd be pretty difficult at Houston, but get out a little bit where the city lights don't obscure it. And they just testify to something greater than man, something greater than just the universe, that they're there. It demands an explanation. Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Scientific investigation assumes what? That you can know. You don't begin an experiment thinking, well, there's no way to know. If you believe that, you don't do the experiment. The scientific process demands that we assume that we can understand, that we can know. Man is able to comprehend the processes of nature, I believe, because of God who made nature, is a rational, reasoning, rational being, and made us, gave us that power as well. Not to his level, but the ability to understand. The astronomer Kepler is quoted that the study of astronomy or science is to think God's thoughts after him. Well, as nature is God's word visualized, the Bible is God's word verbalized. He put it in words. What are words? Words, as someone has said, are just the little vehicles upon which thought travels. A word is just a symbol. A symbol for an idea or for the bringing up an image. When I use the word concrete, you have an image. Maybe the parking lot, maybe the foundation of this church, or maybe the John M. Kilgore Concrete Company that my grandfather ran. If you're in our family, concrete was a real good word. My mother said my father thought concrete was really pretty. She never understood that. Man's finite nature required God's initiative to reveal himself to us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Now, it was foolishness to the world, but it's wisdom to the people who understand it and accept it. One of the highest functions of man, then, is to read God's mind after him and thereby understand his thoughts. Again, if we could just keep in our minds that your Bible, a book that for generations was not allowed to be in the possession of a private individual. We have access to the mind of God. He wants us to know what he thinks and what he has done. And interestingly, I add this just as a bonus, Christ, as nature is God's word visualized, and as revelation is God's word verbalized, Christ is God's word both visualized and verbalized, because he became and was made flesh, had taught, had spoke. The word became flesh. John 1, verse 14. Moving along. Why use our minds? Because we can have a renewed mind. Even though sin has darkened it, disturbed it, clouded it, we can renew it. We can bring it up to its potential again to understand and think God's thoughts. This is achieved by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having achieved it, God has appointed men to announce it. That's our job. Point people to the Bible, that minds can be renewed. I want to say this in context of our doing evangelism. What are you doing when we reach out to teach people, and we're getting more and more people who come, when they come, they're darkened in their mind. They don't understand. They've not been exposed to Bible teaching. That didn't used to be the case. Most of the people you studied with, and 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, were people who'd been going to church, some denomination. Oh, maybe they were confused and uneducated on many things, but they had read the Bible, at least some of it. Where we're getting people now who've had very little exposure. What do we have to do? We have to hopefully help them to get enough of God's mind in their mind so they begin to understand and therefore hopefully act upon that. The gospel is spoken in words to minds, whether right reading it or speaking it, just hearing it. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21? He said, we persuade men, a message preached, to create this persuasion. Acts 18 and 4. And he was reasoning, this is Paul, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. What was he doing? He said, well, think about this. Look at what the Old Testament said. This is what has happened. These are the eyewitnesses that have testified to this. Think about this. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't force people. We don't try to use sales techniques that kind of, box you into a corner, and before you know it, you're signed the paper and you're not even sure what you signed, and later on you discover, how many of us have done that in addition to myself? This salesman was so good at, and just got us just all lathered up. We want it and we're just not certain what it was about. I had a girlfriend once, at least one, and I was talking to her and I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? She said, she quoted a holiness tabernacle over here in around the Heights. And I was aware of them. I knew something about them. And she said, I went to one of their services. She said, I don't know what they were offering down there. I just knew that I wanted it. And I went forward and got it. What persuaded her? She was unsure. She didn't know. Likely, they had a band in there. They got everybody revved up. Honestly, folks, every summer, I guarantee you we could baptize 50 or 60 kids just by using good salesmanship technique. Would they be persuaded? No, not really. Would they be moved to action? You bet. That's not how God wants it to be. Redemption is renewed minds. To the point, renewing of the divine image in man is the goal of the gospel. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed, renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Ephesians 4, 23 through 24. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Well, what is this new man? Put on the new man. It's a new way of thinking and therefore acting. You think differently. Before, you'd lie to a drop of a hat if it'd help you. But now you said, no, I'm going to really work. I'm going to tell the truth, even if it's to my disadvantage. That's our challenge. And the Word of God is up to the challenge. Renewing allows increased powers of discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, summarizing, but we have the mind of Christ. Now I want to close this section by referring back to our evangelistic efforts. And developing young Christians who still do not understand so many things that we hope that they will understand. That's a process. We have to be patient. We have to keep teaching. But they have to be willing to give themselves to access more of God's mind. And guess what happens? Then they understand more. They begin to see things differently. That's the power of the Word of God. And then our last point is, why use our minds? Because God is going to hold us accountable for how we have used what He placed within us. We are going to be accountable to God for what we have thought, what we have believed, and therefore how we have acted upon that belief system. I'm going to be brief about this because, I mean, you know as well as I do, if you know the Bible, and many of you do, and maybe all of you have at least this level of knowledge, the Bible is absolutely replete with statements of judgment and of accountability. Let me give you a few from Jeremiah to illustrate from the Old Testament perspective. Jeremiah 7:25-26. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, Jeremiah is saying by the power of God to the people, until this day I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or inclined their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Why? Because I gave them the ability to know and to change, and they refused. That implies that they could have understood and changed. He's going to hold them accountable, he says. And then from the New Testament, one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, but I want to emphasize what comes after it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Hang on to that idea of judging now. His primary mission was not to judge the world. He was already judged by what God had revealed. But he goes on. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In summary, what is he saying? Jesus came and uses the metaphor of his life and work as the light. He is a bright light of God's revelation, God's only Son. Well, who's going to come to that light? You see, everything else is in darkness. It's the people who don't mind that their deeds will be exposed as being in darkness, and they want to come to the light. But what about the people who don't want to change? They're not coming to the light. There the judgment is already. It is a dividing line between those who receive Him and those who deny Him. And then I want to skip to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, another passage in the New Testament about judging. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he's talking to Christians, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't believe there are many people who have once been Christians and are now not living for the Lord, not serving him, not honoring him, except the idea that they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. They don't think that. But they are. When we disregard what the cross means, which empowers us to live a life that is renewed and changed, we insult the Spirit of grace who is instrumental in bringing about the revelation of this book by which we live our lives. What can we but expect? The judgment of God. So in conclusion, I made it under 3 hours. Good. God created us thinking beings. God communicated to us via words. I'm not saying that's the only way. I'm saying that's the clearest way to understand the deeper things of God. We can understand many things by the visual aids of nature, but not the deeper things of God that God has chosen to reveal. He is offering to renew our minds, so dulled by sin and the darkened world. And he promises he will hold us accountable. Why use our minds? That's our lesson tonight. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, please come as we stand and sing.